How strong is your faith? How strong is your faith? Now, what is faith? What is faith? Is there any definition in the Bible which tells you what faith is? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at verse 1. And here's one definition of faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's something I want to emphasize. It is something you don't see yet. You don't see yet. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27. Hebrews 11, verse 27. Here we're talking about Moses. And it says here, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king of Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So it's portrayed here as if he was walking hand in hand with God, as if he was actually seeing God, whom he couldn't see because God is invisible, unless, of course, he manifests himself to him like he did on several occasions. But he was walking with God as if he was right next to him. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Are we walking with God hand in hand, so to speak? Always realizing that he is right next to us, right there. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Remember the connection we had earlier about faith and hope. Now, if you see it already, you don't have to hope for it anymore because you already got it. So again, it's something which you don't see yet, which you don't expect to receive, but you haven't seen it yet. You haven't seen yet that you have received it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7. Very famous passage. Think of Moses who walked with God as somebody whom he actually saw, although he didn't see him. He has the same idea. We walk by faith, not by sight. You see the distinction. Faith and seeing is something different. It's not identical. Notice John chapter 20. Because this is a very famous scripture talking about Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead. Then he appeared to the disciples, but the quote-unquote unbelieving Thomas wasn't there. And so the disciples told him, oh, Jesus appeared to us, and he said, oh no, if I don't see him, if I can't touch him, I won't believe it. And so then the next week, of course, Jesus appears to the disciples again, and Thomas is there, and Thomas does touch him, does see him, and then he says, oh, now I believe. Notice John chapter 20 and in verse 29. John 20 and verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed or happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, does this apply to us? Well, of course it does. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, talking about the fact that, of course, nobody has seen Jesus Christ today. If you think you have, you want to talk to me later. But we believe. Obviously, we believe in him. We believe he is right there. We believe he is our high priest interceding on our behalf. believing something else. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." In other words, we will see him in his glorified state. Now, as a human being, you cannot see God in his glorified state. And that's why he's saying here, we shall be like him. We shall have his glory. And that's why, as a glorified being, you will be able to see him as he is. But not only that, John says, we know that. We know that we shall be like him. We know that we shall see him as he is. That's what faith is. Knowing, being convinced, being convicted. And so, what kind of a faith do we have? First of all of us must believe in Christ. Must believe in his sacrifice. Must believe that he died for us, that through his death we have obtained and can obtain forgiveness of sins. So it's a belief in Christ. Notice Acts chapter 8. And there are so many scriptures which point that out, the absolute necessity to believe that. I can only just quote a few. But in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 12, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. "When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." But when you read on, you find out that the Holy Spirit wasn't given then, because something very important was missing. And so in verse 17, it goes on to say, "And then they laid hands on them." The apostles now laid hands on those who had been baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. Notice the sequence. Belief in Christ, in the name of Christ, gospel, baptism, laying on of hands, gift of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the New Testament, since the establishment of the New Testament church, that has always been the sequence, except for one example was Cornelius, where God wanted to show Philip, or rather Peter, that he had given him the Holy Spirit even prior to baptism, but then Peter still insisted that he should be baptized. Notice Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. "Now they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe, what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then in verse 38, they stopped the chariot and Philip baptized the eunuch." Again, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and all what that entails, the fact that Jesus Christ was God, was the Son of God, that he became a human being, fully flesh, lived as a human being, died for us, overcame sin in the flesh, was resurrected by God the Father, is now sitting with the Father on his throne as our high priest, as God, as he was God before. All of that is included. The Philip is asking the eunuch, okay, now, what do you believe? And he said, that's what I believe. And that was sufficient for the baptism. Now, of course, it also included a change of heart and a change of action. In Acts chapter 16, we read verses 30 to 33. Here also in this interesting story, I mean, here is Paul and Silas, they are imprisoned. And then an earthquake happens, and they could have left, and they didn't, because there was a purpose behind it. And so then the the one, the jailer, he was, of course, very afraid because he was, you know, responsible for the prisoners. And so he was thinking, if they had actually escaped, I will have to be killed. And so he was quite surprised that they did not run away. And so then we read in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 30, this jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, the same kind of sequence. Believing, baptism, and then, of course, the idea being the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see very clearly that believing in Jesus Christ, believing in his sacrifice, is absolutely necessary. Another scripture is in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 2. Acts chapter 19 and verse 2. Paul said to them, because he found some disciples, it says, in Ephesus, Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism, John the Baptist." And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized," see, again, if you please, "in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues," that is, in different languages, "and they prophesied," which can also mean they spoke under inspiration. You see, again, the sequence. You have to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. That means you have to believe in him. They did not even know anything about the Holy Spirit. That's why it was required that they had to be baptized in the right way. Now, in John chapter 8, Christ makes a very important and fundamental statement. John chapter 8 and in verse 24. John chapter 8 and verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now the word "he" is actually added, it's not in the original. So in other words, what he is saying is, if you do not believe that I am, in other words, I am the Eternal One, the God of the Old Testament, the one who actually dealt with the people in the Old Testament. He was the one who actually dealt directly with the Israelites, under God the Father, of course, but it was he who then became a human being. And Christ is saying, if you don't believe that I am the one, then you will die in your sins. As we will see, there is no other way to obtain forgiveness of sins than through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice. But you see, this belief in Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, it's not something you can just get by yourself, make it up, work on it. It's got to be a gift. It's got to be something which God has to give you. And notice this in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul is saying here, we are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, that is the originator. In other words, Christ has to give us that faith, even the faith in him. Because many people today might read the same scriptures which I have just read to you and would not want to believe it. Have the idea like, oh, well, that's not necessary. We can get to salvation in other ways. No, you have to have that faith in Christ, in the sacrifice, in the fact that he died for you so that you can have forgiveness of your sins. Now, that's just the beginning, however. That faith in Christ is necessary, but it's just the beginning because something much more fundamental has to be added. Notice Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 And let's look at verse 16. I'm reading it here from the New King James Bible. If you have an authorized version there, an old King James Bible, so to speak, you will see that the translation is much more accurate. But I'm reading it now from the New King James Bible, and then we'll qualify and clarify how it should be translated. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul is saying, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That's how it says here in the New King James. That's not how it should be translated. Here is how it should be translated, as the Greek has it. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of, not in, of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith of Christ. You see the fundamental difference here. We first believe in Christ, then we receive the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit we receive the faith of Christ. The very same faith which Christ had when he was here as a human being, and which he has today. And he wants to share that faith with you and with me. And notice verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of, as it should say, the Son of God. I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And as I have said so many times, you know, put your own name in here. And say, I have been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, whatever your name is. But Christ lives in me, whatever your name is. Right? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Take it personally. Christ loved you personally. And he gave his life for you personally. So that his faith can live in you personally. Now, what is the meaning of that? See, we see a distinction here between our faith in Christ and the faith of Christ living in us. So what is that faith of Christ? How is that different from our faith in him? Is it just a matter of degree? Now, as I will show you today, it is the absolute conviction. The absolute conviction that one will make it into the kingdom, for the lack of a better expression. And I will show you what that all entails. The absolute conviction. There is not a shadow of a doubt. The question is, do you and I have that faith? As long, of course, as we do our part, we will make it without a shadow of a doubt. I want to show you the faith of Jesus Christ today, as we can clearly see it in the Bible. And there are many scriptures which we have read, which we probably know by heart, but I want to focus on Christ. I want to focus on what he said when he said it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Now, he said that at a time when he was here on this earth as a human being. You know, the Word had become flesh, totally flesh, dwelt among us. He said it at a time before he suffered during the trial, during the torture, when he was beaten, before he was crucified. Well, certainly before he was resurrected, he said all of that already at that time. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. What day? Well, the day of judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Christ says, I will say that to them. I will be the judge. I will be in the kingdom judging those who are being brought in front of me. How could he know that? He hadn't even died yet. He hadn't even qualified yet. Absolute conviction, he will make it. And he will fulfill that role. Notice chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 23. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. So he's talking about his coming, his second coming. He's talking about that at a time when he hadn't even died yet. Absolute conviction, he is going to come back. Absolute conviction, there will be a church. The church will preach the gospel. Christ is saying, and you will not even finish all the cities of Israel before I come. That is how strong the faith of Jesus Christ was. Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 41. Matthew 13 and verse 41. Not only is he talking about his return, he's talking about what he's going to do when he returns. Matthew 13, verse 41, and the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. As he has said to the people, you know, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be in the kingdom. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness. Same thing, they are going to be taken out of the kingdom. But the key is, he says, I will do it. I will return, I will send out my angels, and that's what they are going to do. Chapter 16, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Now this is an interesting passage, because again, he said it at the time just before his betrayal, before he was arrested, tried, beaten, crucified, resurrected. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. How did you know that? How did he know that he could actually build a church? As I said, he hadn't even entered yet the kingdom of God at all. But he says an awful lot more here. He says, I say to you that you are Peter. Now, in the Greek, the word means it's a small stone, Peter, Petros. And he says, and on this rock, I will build my church. In the Greek, the word for rock is Petra, which means a huge, big rock formation. Now, he wasn't saying to Peter, I will build the church on you. Use a little rock, the little, you know, stone. He says, I say to you, you're Peter. And on this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. Well, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We understand that. But the key foundation is Christ. And Paul was saying, nobody can build anything except on the foundation, which is Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone. So the point is, he said, on this rock, me, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. And the church will continue. Will never die. He said it at the time when he was still a human being. Hadn't even, in that sense, qualified for the kingdom yet. Because, as I will show you, there was still the possibility that he might sin. And if he only had committed one sin, none of the statements he made would have come to pass. None of them. That is faith. Notice chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Another statement says it, and his own glory as well. So he's describing himself now as coming back as a glorified being. He says, and then he will reward each according to his works. He was very convinced that he would be the one who would reward us. You know, as we go through these scriptures, you might want to ask yourself the question, does this describe your faith? Does this describe my faith? Chapter 19 and verse 28, Matthew 19 and verse 28. Here's another key statement showing the doubtless, if you please, faith of Jesus Christ. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," or the new birth, as some translations have it, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," not only would he be sitting on the throne of his glory, he was absolutely convinced of this, he's now talking to the apostles, "you who have followed me will also sit on the throne, or on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He didn't even have any doubt that the apostles would make it, except for the one, except for Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. He might have had more faith and confidence in them than they themselves had in themselves. But you see, he could already look into the future, but he could see what would happen. He looked at the heart. He looked at the motives. Chapter 19 and verse 28, we just read. Let's look at chapter 20, verse 18. Matthew 20 and verse 18. It's not that Christ didn't know what was in store for him, what was ahead of him. Notice what he says. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." He knew all of that. He knew that he would have to go through this terrible trial, through a death as brutal as anything. But he also was absolutely convinced he would make it because he said, "I will rise again. God the Father will resurrect me from the dead." Had no question about it. Notice chapter 24. Matthew 24, and let's look at verse 27. Here he is describing the way he's going to return. "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, we know the scripture, but remember now, he said it at the time prior to his arrest even. He had no doubt about it, that that's what would happen. Verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And now notice verse 38. He's describing exactly the conditions as they will be just at the time of his return. "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and didn't know until the flood came and took them all away." In other words, they didn't care for anything except for these physical accomplishments. "So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, that's exactly how it's going to be. He explains that. But remember now, none of that could have happened. None of that would happen. None of that will happen if he would have committed just one sin. He was absolutely convinced he's going to make it without any doubt. Notice verse 42 and verse 42. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So why is it that so many people try to figure it out? Telling us the year, some even trying to tell us a month, some even trying to tell us a day of his coming. What foolishness. He says, you don't know. You don't know when he's coming. Verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." But he said that at the time when he was still a human being. He says, don't even figure this out. Try to figure it out, because you will be wrong by necessity, because he's going to come at a time when you don't expect it. Now, there is a lot more. I think I have a few more scriptures I can quote. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Now here he presents himself as a judge, not only as somebody who is going to come back, but here he is somebody who is going to judge us. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, so no question about it that he would be a glorified being when he returns, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king, now here he represents himself as the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But none of that could have happened, and none of that would have happened if Christ wouldn't have qualified. And the funny thing is here, he was absolutely convinced he would. No doubt about it. Matthew 26 and verse 29. Now here's an interesting statement. He is saying that at the Passover evening, just prior to them going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you, in my Father's kingdom." Notice the faith he had, that he would make it, that he would be in God's kingdom, but they would too. And they would all drink it together, keeping the Passover again together in the kingdom of God. Now he said that just prior to his arrest, and he knew what would happen. He knew about the trial, he knew about the beating, he knew about the crucifixion. And as I will show you, it wasn't anything automatic, and it wasn't an easy thing which was ahead of him. And he knew it. Notice Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 64. Now he is being, quote-unquote, tried by the Sanhedrin, even though this was all an illegal situation, totally illegal. And he says to the high priest, because the high priest asks him, "I tell you, tell us now, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." In other words, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power," not only that, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." He said that in his trial, that he is going to ultimately, being resurrected from the dead, sitting next to God the Father in heaven as our high priest, and coming back in these very difficult times, minutes, hours he was in, he had absolutely still total confidence that's what would happen. Let's turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and let's start reading at verse 25. Now here he's making some more powerful statements. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority." See, at the time he was still a human being, hadn't qualified yet, hadn't been resurrected yet. He has already given him authority. Why? As we will see, because the Father had absolute conviction that Christ will make it. "Has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice," the voice of Jesus Christ, "and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation," better, "the resurrection of judgment," referring to the second resurrection as Revelation 20 talks about. But look at this conviction. He was absolutely convicted he was going to be the judge over all of mankind. Notice chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let's look at verse 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up. Christ will raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And to make it very clear what he was talking about, and I, Christ says, will raise him up. It's the last day. See, the funny thing is he didn't even have everlasting life himself when he made these comments. He wasn't an immortal being yet. He was still a human being. He had absolute conviction he is going to be the judge and he is going to give everlasting life to those who would believe in him. He had said earlier he couldn't give the Holy Spirit on his own yet because he didn't have the Holy Spirit yet because he wasn't the glorified being yet. Now, he had the Holy Spirit of the Father in him, but not his own Holy Spirit. He needed to be a glorified being to pass that on to people. So when he made those comments, he wasn't a glorified being yet. And still he makes this absolute promise, I will raise him up the last day. Notice chapter 7. John 7, verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. And you will see me or seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And of course they didn't understand what he was talking about. But look what he's saying. He says, I'll be with you for a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. Now he said earlier, I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, dead in the grave, and then I will be resurrected. And he says, and I am absolutely no question about it. I'm going to be resurrected and I'm going to go to the Father. Is that our faith? Do we absolutely know for sure, 100%, we are going to be resurrected when we die, and Christ comes back? We are going to be standing there in front of Jesus Christ when he returns? Notice chapter 10. John chapter 10. And verse 28. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Again, he makes it very clear. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now, this is when he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. In this particular case, of course, to physical existence. But here he is really talking about the resurrection to eternal life. He says, I am the one. I am the key. He had no question about it that he would qualify to be that key. Let's look at John chapter 14. And verse 16. Again, as I said earlier, as long as he was a human being, he couldn't pass on Spirit on his own, the Holy Spirit on his own, to the people, because he had to be a glorified human being, or rather a glorified being, to do that. But now he's already talking about his glory in this particular passage. John 14, verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it, as it should say, may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, because the translator have here him to try to make the Holy Spirit a person, which it is not. It is the power emanating from the Father and the Son. But he says the world cannot receive it because it neither sees it nor knows it nor understands it, but you know it, for it dwells with you at that time. You see, at that time the Holy Spirit was dwelling with them. The time would come where the Holy Spirit would be dwelling in them. And that came at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to them. He says, you know it, because it dwells with you and will be in you. And then he goes on to say how that would be. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He would give the Holy Spirit to the people. And if you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit of God the Father and of Jesus Christ is going to be in you. And he made that promise. at a time when he couldn't even give the Holy Spirit yet on his own because he wasn't glorified yet. Jesus knew, was absolutely convicted that he would stay sinless to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have and inherit eternal salvation. Because, you know, even though there are many religions which claim otherwise, if we believe in the Bible, notice what Peter said. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You might say, oh, that's very exclusivist. Yeah, it is. There's only one way to come to God the Father, through Jesus Christ. No other way. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. So they say, after they heard all the things which had happened, what do we do? They ask, and Peter said, repent. In other words, change your ways, change your way of thinking even. Repent, turn around. And let every one of you be baptized, how? In the name of Jesus Christ. We already saw even the baptism in John the Baptist wasn't sufficient. Now you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what then? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see the order of events. But it has to be in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, because otherwise, as we have already read, our sins will be with us and we die in our sins if we don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to have the Holy Spirit. And so, in Romans chapter 8, again, something is said which most people might not want to agree with. But here it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. So we see a definition of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God, the Father, and of Jesus Christ. And he says, if anyone doesn't have that, and here he emphasizes Christ because he wants to show who a Christian is. He says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, either we believe it or we don't. But here Christ is saying, if you don't have, or he's saying through the Apostle Paul, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're not even his. You're not a Christian. No matter how often you might say you are one, you are not a Christian. And as we have seen, you can only receive the Holy Spirit through baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3. So we have a booklet out there saying, you know, is baptism necessary for salvation? The answer is yes, absolutely. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Here Peter makes an interesting statement about baptism. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. What saves us? Baptism. And then he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through what now? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But baptism, yes, is necessary for salvation, but not sufficient. It's one of the requirements. But you see, that all by itself is not sufficient, because let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and let's see what saves us. Now, some say, oh, we were saved through the death of Christ. No, not true. Not true. Not if you believe the Bible. Notice what the Bible says. What saves us? Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. See, our sins had separated us from God. And when Christ died for us, he died for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we accept his sacrifice, the sins are forgiven, so access to God has been restored. Now we have been reconciled to God, even when we're still enemies, through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The fact that he lives in us. The fact that his faith is in us. His love is in us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is in us. The living Christ in us saves us. You see? Now, the death was important, was necessary as a first step. Baptism is important as a first step. But His life in us saves us. And so, based on that, notice Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and all what's included here, that He is our high priest, that He intervenes on our behalf in front of God the Father when we need help, you will be saved, He says. You will be saved. You see, Christ, the living Christ in us, the living Christ who intervenes on our behalf, if we believe that with our hearts and live accordingly, based on that belief, we will be saved. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. It says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Who became the author of eternal salvation? Jesus Christ. When? After He had been perfected. After He had been resurrected from the dead. He became the author of eternal salvation to all. And here something very important is stated. Who obey Him. See, it's not just theoretical belief. It's not like, oh yeah, I believe in Christ. No, you show your faith by how you live. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Remember what He said, not everybody who is going to say to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who have done the will of My Father. The key I want to point out is that He is the author of our eternal salvation. And He knew that. He knew that He had to be, because there was no other way. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So who bore our sins in His own body on the tree? Jesus Christ. No other way than having forgiveness of sins. Now, as I said many times already, Christ had to remain sinless in order to bring that about. He couldn't have sinned once, not even in His thoughts. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, in Old Testament times, the Passover lamb, when it was slaughtered, had to be without blemish, portraying, of course, the ultimate lamb, Jesus Christ. He had to be without blemish, without spots. He couldn't sin once. And so we find that He never did. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, here we find it very clearly expressed. It says, He committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth. And then he says, well, even when He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, he didn't threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He didn't commit sin. And many scriptures point that out. Notice a few more in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. See, sometimes you might think that God doesn't know what's going on in our lives, and Christ most certainly doesn't. No, he says just the opposite. He can sympathize because he was in all points tempted as we are. So you are tempted to sin. You are tried very hard to do something. And you think, oh, no, nobody can understand me. Christ was tempted in all points as we are. But it goes on to say, yet without sin. He never sinned once. But it was not an easy thing, as I will show you in a moment. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 to 28. It says, therefore, Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The only way, through him, we can come to the Father, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who has become higher than the heavens, who doesn't need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. You see, in other words, he was the high priest who never committed sins once, and so that's why he doesn't have to offer any sacrifice for his own sins, because he didn't have any. He offered himself for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, it's very clear that it had to be this way because Christ was the one who created all of us. We read that God the Father created everything, everybody, everyone, through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was actually the one who created man. So his life was more valuable than the life of every creature, everything created combined. So in order to save man from death, and the penalty for sin is death, he had to die. He had to give his life as a supreme sacrifice. There was nothing which could have been given as a higher sacrifice, because he was the one who had created life, who had created man. So when he then died for us without sin, that sacrifice paid for all sins of mankind, once mankind repents. However, if he would have sinned once, what sacrifice would there have been? Couldn't have been any. That's why it was terribly important, extremely important, that he wouldn't sin. Because, as I said, if he would have sinned once, none of what we have just read would have come to pass, could have come to pass. But as I said, it wasn't automatic. It wasn't like, oh, well, you know, it was a foregone conclusion. He couldn't have sinned. No. Notice John chapter 12. See, that's where his faith comes in. The absolute, total, complete conviction that it would work out the way it was written. John 12 and verse 27. He's saying that prior to his arrest, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. But he knew what would happen. And it wasn't something which was very easy for him to go through. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now he's speaking in figurative terms. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Why? Only because he was facing the physical torture, the physical pain? No, because he also realized, if I don't make it here, if I don't qualify here, if I don't go through this without sin, it's all over. He says, I'm distressed. And we notice how distressed he was looking at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning in verse 41. He's talking about, or this talks about his prayer in the garden just prior to his arrest. Luke 22, verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. This cup of suffering he was to go through. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony. That's actually a very mild word. He was in total, complete distress, agony leading to death, so to speak. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It shows the agony he was in. He knew what was at risk here, if you please. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and let's look at verse 38. Because here's a parallel scripture to, you know, his prayer in the garden. And he talks to the disciples here in verse 38 of Matthew 26. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And of course, they couldn't. They were falling asleep three times. It appears like that he actually prayed three times 1 hour during that night before he was arrested. He knew what was at stake. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who, of course this is talking here about Jesus Christ now, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We read that. Notice, it's talking about his struggle. Talking about he had to give vehement cries and tears to the Father who he knew would hear him. And so it says he was saved from death, but not the first death. You know, he did die that one. No, we're talking about the fact that he was saved from the second death because one sin would have caused that. So he was praying to God very hard that he would be empowered not to sin, so that he could go through and bring about the prophecies which were made. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 18. He didn't have to do any of it. He did it for you and for me, so that we could ultimately enter the family and the kingdom of God. He says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And again in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But you see, not only Christ knew that he would make it. The Father knew it too. The Father had absolute conviction that Christ would make it. Notice in Luke chapter 1 what the angel said to Mary. Even before Christ was born as a human being. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. So the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she would become pregnant with a child through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What an absolute unquestioned promise. At a time when nothing of that was guaranteed, because, as I said, one sin would have ended it all. The father had absolute conviction that Christ is going to be in the kingdom. He is going to fulfill that prophecy. Notice Matthew chapter 16. Here's another proof that the father was absolutely convicted of it, and so was Christ. Matthew 16, verse 28. Here he is talking to three of his, well, actually he's talking to all of the disciples, but he says here in verse 28 of Matthew 16, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And of course, then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17, he is being transfigured on the mountain. It's going to be a vision. They see in a vision the kingdom with power. And notice how it's being described. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as a light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, Moses and Elijah were in the grave. They were dead. They were waiting for the resurrection, which would happen at the time of Christ's return. What they are seeing here is a vision. They are seeing here a vision of the kingdom of God, and Elijah and Moses are already in it, glorified in that vision, and so is Christ. None of that could have happened if Christ would have sinned only once. But they see this already in a vision. Verse 4. "And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one, but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision." So this isn't really what happened here, but this was a vision. "Tell the vision no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Again, no question about it. He's going to be risen from the dead. All of this will come to pass. Moses, Elijah will be in the kingdom together with Christ. No questions asked. Now, how can that be? How can the Bible write these things at a time when it didn't happen yet? Notice Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Romans 4 and verse 17. "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations," that's God talking to Abraham, "in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In other words, he called those things which do not yet exist, which do not already exist, as if they already existed. So this vision, for instance, had to do with something which is going to happen in the future, and God describes it in terms as if it already has occurred. Now that is faith. That is absolutely uncompromising conviction. Notice in John chapter 17 what Christ actually asked the Father. He asked the Father in the garden to glorify him, but he was convinced that the Father would glorify him. And that was before he went through the trial, the beating, the crucifixion. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh." As you have given him authority over all flesh. He didn't have it yet. He knew he would have it. "That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He knew he had been a glorified God being. He knew he had become a human being. He's asking the Father to glorify him again with the glory he had before he became a human being. So he is asking the Father to glorify him, right? Now notice verse 22. And the glory which you gave me. He didn't have it yet. But he had absolute conviction that the Father would glorify him. The glory which you gave me, and not only that, I have given them, the disciples. They didn't even have the Holy Spirit yet when he said these things. He had absolute conviction that he will give the glory to the disciples when they would be in the kingdom, that they may be one just as we are one ultimately, but we already are supposed to work towards that oneness today. Not only did he have absolute conviction that he would be in the kingdom, that he would be glorified, he had absolute conviction that the disciples whom would be called would become glorified. Now that's faith. Notice verse 24. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He didn't have it yet. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me. But you see, as we have already read, you cannot see and behold and see God's glory unless you are a glorified being yourself. Read it again. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And if that is not enough proof when it comes to the conviction which Jesus Christ and God the Father have in you and in me, notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Remember, Paul said in another place that he is convinced that God who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Notice what he says about you and me in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. All right, we might say we are called today. Whom he called, these he also justified. Okay, we might say we have been justified already. Our sins have been forgiven. Righteousness is being established in us. But now notice at the next verse, or the next statement. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Past tense. We're not glorified yet. But you see, when it comes to God's conviction, he is absolutely convinced that's what's going to happen. We are going to be in God's kingdom. And as I said so many times before, there's only one individual on the face of the earth who can prevent you from being in God's kingdom. And that is you. Nobody else. And no, in conclusion, notice Hebrews 10. Again, the conviction, the hope, if you please, the faith. But it's actually the faith of Jesus Christ in us which tells us this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39. And the question is, does this apply to you and me? He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So let's ask the question. Do we have Christ's faith in us? That faith we read about today. A total conviction that we will make it into the family in the kingdom of God. So let's ask ourselves, how strong is our faith?